change the furniture here a little bit. They forgot to leave me room up here. Thank you, John, for reading that for us. The Offhammers are preparing to leave for how long?
3 months.
3 months to go to Glacier National Park to volunteer there for the summer. So we'll miss you guys. Hope you have a great summer. We are continuing in our teaching series in the Gospel of John. We took a break last week for Youth Sunday, but this morning, as John just read for you, we'll pick up halfway through chapter 2. But to get us started, I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. Turn to John chapter 20, the second chapter from the end of this biography. Most of you know that we're using as our theme for this study, this teaching series, John chapter 20, verse 31, the verse in which John plainly states his purpose in writing the biography. So let's look at that together, but let's include the previous verse as well. So let's read together John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. So we see plainly that Jesus performed many miraculous signs, some of which are recorded in this book and some which are not, or most are not. And those that were included for a very specific reason, John tells us, so that we, the readers, might believe certain truths about Jesus, that He is the Christ, or the promised Messiah, and that He is the Son of God. And the result of that believing is that we may have life in His name, meaning new spiritual life, or eternal life, or everlasting life. And this is an obvious focus throughout John's biography. John chapter 3, verse 36, he writes, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." John chapter 6, verse 40, again Jesus speaking, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." So belief is John's concern. It's the reoccurring theme. If you do a search on the words belief, believe, believe, believing in the Gospel of John, you'll find more than 85 verses that contain those words. 18 out of the 21 chapters of John address the topic of belief. And so far in our study, we've seen that John is on task, hasn't he? He's been focusing on this issue of belief from the beginning. If you're still in chapter 20, turn back to chapter 1. Turn back in the Gospel of John to chapter 1. Let's look at verse 7. We'll meet another John. This is not John the evangelist, the author of this book. This is John the Baptist. In verse 6, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light." They're talking about Jesus. "Why was he testifying about the light? So that all might believe through him." And look at again at chapter 1, verse 12. "But as many as received him," who received Christ, who received Jesus, "to them he," Jesus, "gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And skip down to the end of chapter 1, verse 48. It's a conversation between Nathanael and Jesus. Nathanael said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And then as Randy taught us just a few weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 11, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory," made his glory evident, "and his disciples believed in him." Now, in our passage this morning, we're going to see a lot of people and places and events. Some are familiar, some are new. But the main points we'll observe are all related to belief. And we'll see how belief can be derailed by impure motivation. We'll observe a belief that is immature and incomplete. And neither of those things are probably very surprising to any of us. But then we'll see a third aspect of belief that can be a bit troubling. We'll discover that there is more than one kind of believing. There is one that leads to eternal life and one that does not. And on the surface, they can look almost identical. Before we get to that, though, let's jump in and do a survey of our passage. If you've been following along with us, you know that up until this time, Jesus has been in relative obscurity. But now we'll see him step out of the shadows and into the limelight in a very dramatic fashion. A few weeks back, Randy taught us about the wedding at Cana and the miracle Jesus performed of turning the water into wine. And as we just read in chapter 2, verse 11, John wrote that this was the beginning of his signs, and in a way this was the launch of Jesus' public ministry. But you know, Cana is a backwater town, and this wedding feast was a very small gathering. And now he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the capital city, and he's going to be visiting there during one of the biggest religious festivals of the year. All Jewish males were required to attend. So during Passover, the population of Jerusalem would swell from about 200,000 to well over 2 million people. Pilgrims would be coming from all over the Mediterranean world and even beyond. And Jesus would go to the center of all that activity, to the very temple itself, where he would make a bold and confrontational and dramatic statement. Let's look again at verse 13 and 14 of chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. The temple was not only the center of Jerusalem, it was the very center of the Jewish faith, the most important physical location on the earth. And you know, this was an immense campus. Some people estimate it covered an area larger than 6 football fields, and it contained many different courts and plazas and buildings. It was a place of worship, of sacrifice, of the priesthood, and at its very center was the most holy place. Behind the veil, behind that heavy curtain, where only the high priest could enter, and then only once per year, and make atonement for the people. And during the Passover, the temple complex would be packed with people. It was one of the busiest times of the year. These massive plazas filled with those who had traveled to participate in the feast. That's the scene that Jesus comes upon and is described for us in verse 14. And this huge throng of people needed two things when they came to the festival. They needed an acceptable sacrifice, and they needed to pay the temple tax. And they needed to pay that tax with an approved form of currency. So over the years, this system had been developed. No need to drag your ox or your sheep all the way from home, and no need to search all over town for someone to change your money into the appropriate currency. Just come to the temple, and all that will be provided for you for a small fee. Let's see what Jesus thinks of this idea. Verse 15. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." I mean, this is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is it? This is angry, intimidating, powerful, scary Jesus. This is red-faced, fire-in-the-eyes Jesus. And we don't see Jesus get angry very often, but when we do, it's really something to behold, isn't it? I mean, imagine what it took for one man on his own with just this makeshift whip made out of rope to drive all these people and animals out of the temple and to turn over the tables of the money changers. It was just an incredibly dramatic and powerful scene. But what was the problem? And that's a good question, isn't it? What kind of thing can provoke Jesus to this radical action? Well, we get a hint from his statement to the dove sellers and from the disciples' reaction. Let's read again verse 16 and then go into 17. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for your house. It's not clear whether they thought of this at the time or later, but they heard in Jesus' words an echo of Psalm chapter 69, verse 9. There is something happening that is violating the purpose and the purity of the temple, what the psalmist called the house of God and what Jesus was calling my Father's house. And we gain greater insight when we consider a very similar incident that would occur a few years later. One that's recorded for us in Matthew. And you might remember we recently taught on this when we celebrated Palm Sunday. On that occasion, Jesus once again comes into the temple courts. Just a few years later, they're back. They're selling, just as like they were in this verse. He comes into the temple courts, and again, he clears out the animal sellers and the money changers. And in that incident, he quotes Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." That's what Jesus says about the temple. That's what Isaiah prophesied about the temple. Be called a house of prayer for all the nations. In our text, when Jesus says, "Stop making my Father's house a marketplace," he was not condemning the practice of business. Instead, he was protesting the presence of that activity in an area set aside for worshipers, worshipers who are coming to approach God and commune with God. In other words, it had more to do with the location of the business and not business itself. Writing about this scene that Jesus encountered, D.A. Carson said this in his commentary. "Instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there's the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there's instead noisy commerce." Jesus was zealous. He was passionate, and he got angry when he saw anything or artificial or commercial or religious that stood between people and God. There is a right way to worship God in purity. There is a right way to approach Him. There is a right way to relationship. And anything that hindered that practice was very offensive to Jesus. Well, now in verse 18, Jesus is approached by the local leaders. And they ask what could be seen as a very legitimate question. What authority do you have to make this objection and to kick all these people out of here? I mean, obviously they recognized some kind of authority, didn't they? Or some kind of supernatural presence, because they didn't just have him arrested on the spot. And we also see this in the second part of their question. What sign can you show us as proof of your authority? They were asking for supernatural validation. A sign would be some kind of attesting miracle that Jesus had the authority to speak for God, like as a prophet. And then Jesus gives a very curious answer. Verse 19, they ask him, "Show us a sign." He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What kind of answer is that? Have you ever done a study on the way Jesus answers questions? If you haven't, you should. I mean, seriously, it's really interesting. And this is a great example. His answer is so obscure that nobody in his audience understands what he's talking about. Even the disciples don't understand it till much later. So why didn't he just give a straightforward answer? Well, as we move forward through John, as we see demonstrated in the other biographies, this wasn't unusual for Jesus to answer in this way. This method of dialogue was very common. He would often give a somewhat veiled answer to a question. You know, sometimes it seemed like he was responding that way in order to draw out the inquirer, to spur them on in their pursuit of truth. You know, I think of the Gentile woman who came to Jesus in Matthew 15, who was begging Jesus to heal her daughter. And Jesus, you know, made this comment about dogs and crumbs and all these different things. You can read it in Matthew 15. Very curious. And other times it seems like he answered this way to flush out insincere motives. I think that's what he was doing with the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. And I think that's what's happening here, and there's several reasons why I come to that conclusion. First, because you notice these rulers don't seem to show any concern regarding Jesus' original objection. Was it wrong for business to be conducted in the temple courts? They don't seem too concerned about that. And second, they asked for a sign. Well, what about his action in cleansing the temple? Wasn't that a sign in and of itself? I mean, John sure thought so, didn't he? He saw in Jesus' actions the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Well, why didn't the religious leaders recognize that? We combine those two points with their behavior in the rest of John, and it's clear that they had no real interest in the purity of worship or reverence for God in the temple. Their only interest was in discrediting Jesus. So he tells them, "You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." Well, their response in verse 20 shows us that they took his statement literally. "It took us 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it again in 3 days?" And sadly, they never looked any deeper than that. They never did figure out what Jesus was really saying. In fact, this statement would be twisted and would be used to falsely accuse him many years later at his trial, and would even be used to mock him when he hung dying on the cross. Matthew wrote in Matthew chapter 27, those who passed by Jesus while he was hanging, dying on the cross, hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple," which of course Jesus never said, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." It's pitiful, really, especially when you consider the rich treasure that was hidden right under the surface of that statement. But by God's grace, there's another group listening, and they help uncover that treasure for us. There were those who pursued truth, who thought about what Jesus said, and years later, aided by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, would remember this event and marvel at the truth that Jesus was revealing to those who had ears to hear. Look at 21 and 22. "But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Isn't it great that John takes the time to clarify this for us? You know, it's a common pattern, actually, in his biography. We'll see it several times. Here he explains to us, Jesus is not speaking literally. He's referring to his physical body and his death and resurrection. And what a glorious truth this is. I mean, think about it for a minute. Jesus is equating his body with the temple. In other words, Jesus in his physical body is the fulfillment of all the temple meant, the place of ultimate sacrifice, the center of all true worship. The temple was being replaced. There's a new way to approach and worship God. That's why the proper use of the temple was so critical. Carson writes, "It was important to recognize that worship of God in the temple precincts be pure." That was important. But it is even more important to recognize that the temple itself was pointing forward to something better. Jesus, when he cleansed the temple, is not concerned with preserving religion. Jesus is concerned with proper understanding. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," meaning his body, "and in 3 days he would raise it up." And things would forever be different. We have to wait till chapter 4 to talk more about that. After he was raised from the dead, Jesus' followers remembered that he said this, verse 22, and they believed. They believed the scripture, probably referring to Psalm 16, verse 10, which prophesied regarding the resurrection, and they believed the words that Jesus spoke here to the Jews. So this incredible event, the confrontation in the temple, is part one of Jesus' first official visit to Jerusalem. And we'll take up part two next week when we go into chapter three and see that Jesus has a very important conversation with a prominent member of the Jewish leadership. But before he moves on to that conversation, John gives us an initial summary of the visit. And what we read here is very troubling. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, there's a problem here, isn't there? Turn back to chapter 1 for just a moment. Look with me again at verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who what? Who believed in his name. I mean, we touched on this verse earlier, but now I want you to specifically note that short phrase right at the end. Those who believe in his name. According to John, this believing is equal to receiving him. And these believers and receivers are adopted into God's family. Now turn back to chapter 2 again and look again at verse 23. And note the phrase right in the middle of the verse. Many were what? Believing in his name. The same words. But this group, in contrast with those in John chapter 1, verse 12, were not exercising saving faith. In fact, verse 24 and 25 tell us literally that Jesus had no faith in their faith. They were believing in him, but he was not believing in them. In other words, it's possible to have a form of faith that looks very genuine, but is in fact a false belief that will not save you. That's a bit frightening, isn't it? As you can imagine, there's quite a bit of discussion on this point in the commentaries. And I took a lot of time in my study to make sure I understood what was being communicated, and I want to return to this in my conclusion, but for the moment, let me just summarize a few facts. First, it is common in all four biographies to read about people believing in Jesus in a way that does not equate to saving faith. It's not just here. We see it in several different places. Often people observing his miracles conclude that Jesus is a prophet, but not necessarily the Son of God. And second, Jesus knows that people are fickle and essentially untrustworthy. That's humbling, isn't it? And he knows that faith based on miracles could eventually evaporate, and only the passage of time and further encounters would sort out those whose faith was genuine from those whose faith was not. And third, this is a thread, this is a theme that we'll now begin to follow in the Gospel of John, which will reach a heartbreaking climax as we come to chapter 6. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. So let's see how we can apply all this. Let's circle back and see what we can distill out of this passage in regards to belief. And I want to take this a bit out of order because we want to see first what to avoid, and then we want to see the kind of believing that's pleasing to God. And we can identify three main groups as those who witnessed Jesus' activities in Jerusalem. Each group heard and saw and experienced the same events, but they had very different reactions. And the first group I'm calling the resistors. This is belief resisted. And of course, I'm talking about this group of religious leaders labeled by John as the Jews. Now, when John uses that phrase, most of the time he's talking about just a representative group of Jewish leaders. He's not talking about all people who are ethnically Jews. And we'll have many more encounters with this group in our journey through John, because this is the group that would form the main opposition to Jesus. This is the group that would attempt to discredit him at every turn. And this is the group that would eventually lead the effort to have him crucified. And Jesus, on his part, he'd save his most scathing rebukes for this group. He could see through their questions. And he knew their motives were self-serving. They weren't interested in truth. They were simply trying to preserve their position of power and influence in the society. And I think kind of in the secular, non-religious world, we have this modern equivalent of people who are unwilling to even consider the claims of Christianity and simply throw out questions I call, you know, smokescreen questions or stumper questions. You've heard these questions, you know, who was Cain's wife? Or how could Noah fit all those animals on the ark? Or how can we know the Bible is accurate when it's been translated so many times? Well, let me give you a tip. Most of the time, it's not worth the effort to answer those kinds of questions, because you typically, after you have a long dialogue and do a lot of study and you answer the question, it simply leads to more questions. Yes, I can see some of you have dealt with this before. And there are good answers to those questions, but here is a suggestion that I would make. If someone asks you a question like that, start off by using a simple tool to discover their level of sincerity and maybe uncover the real issues that are motivating them to ask the question. This is the way I would typically respond. If I was to give you a good and reasonable answer to that question, would you then be prepared to bow the knee and put your faith in Jesus as the Savior of your sins? And you'll find out whether they are a sincere inquirer or simply a belief resistor. And some of us who are following Christ now can look back on our own past as a resistor, and we're humbled by the reality that it really was our desire to continue in our sin, or our desire to maintain our illusion of control, or, you know, those kind of things that were motivating us, even if we, you know, couched our objections in some kind of intellectual terms. And I imagine that we have some resistors here with us this morning. You know, you politely sit through the service, you listen to everything that's being said, but you're not buying any of it. Well, I want to challenge you. Work hard to discover your real motivations. What is keeping you from faith in Jesus and why? Is it because the claims of Christ are not real and true? Or is it simply because you don't want another person to rule over you? Or some other reason? And it's worth considering, because ultimately you will not win this fight. God is truth, and in the end, He will be the one who resists you, and not the other way around. Because the Bible says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. So that's the resistors. And the second group in our story is the many. And their situation is a lot more troubling to most of us, isn't it? Because it is so subtle, and it often mimics true saving faith. They personify belief misplaced. They're not resisting, they're embracing. But they're embracing the wrong thing. In our passage, there are those who are believing in Jesus as the prophet or as the miracle worker. And this crowd would continue to faithfully follow Jesus until chapter 6, when, after miraculously providing them with lunch, Jesus tells them plainly, "You are only following me because of the practical benefits." And then He lays out for them in very blunt and stark terms what it really means to follow Him and who He really is. In one of the saddest verses in the Bible, John chapter 6, verse 66, we read this: "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore." Misplaced belief. Wrong expectations. As a pastor, I've seen this over and over, even in the church. That's why it's so important for us to be accurate and honest as we share with other people about the gospel and what it is that Jesus truly promises to those who trust in Him. Some of you may have heard of Ray Comfort. He's the author of Hell's Best Kept Secret. And he has this to say about an incomplete and inaccurate understanding of Jesus' promises. "The modern gospel says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and He'll give you love, joy, peace, fulfillment, and lasting happiness." In other words, Jesus will improve your life. So the sinner responds, and in an experimental fashion, he puts on the Savior to see if the claims are true. And what does he get? The promised temptation, tribulation, and persecution as others mock him for his belief. How does he respond? He takes off the Lord Jesus Christ. He's offended for the word's sake. He's disillusioned and somewhat embittered, and quite rightly so. He was promised peace, joy, love, and fulfillment, and all he got were trials and humiliation. But you listen to something like that, and even those of us who are truly born again might ask, well, does this mean that God is unable to work in the practical aspects of my life? Should I never expect a miracle or help with my marriage or my kids or my health? No, that's not what it means. God is able to work. I mean, we've seen that in our midst, haven't we? God is able to give us what we mean. But it does mean that we don't lose our joy and hope and trust when the answers don't come according to our timing. Or when God chooses to allow a season of difficulty to continue. Or when we see our dreams fade. Or our health decline. Because our faith isn't in Jesus, the miracle worker. Our faith is in Jesus, the Savior, who rescues us from the wrath to come and promises us strength to endure and ultimately eternal life in His kingdom. Amen? Well, I'll just be really transparent with you guys. This has been one of my biggest personal struggles. And maybe you can say, yeah, me too. When life doesn't turn out the way we want, when we are disappointed and disillusioned, it often reveals, sometimes very painfully, that our belief was at least partially misplaced. Well, thankfully, there's hope for us belief misplacers. Because I see that in John. We meet one of the many in the next chapter. One of those who initially saw Jesus as a prophet. But ultimately, in my view, ultimately this person would embrace Jesus as the Son of God. Well, back in our passage, this third category of believers is characterized by the disciples. And I see in them belief matured, not resisted, not misplaced. They are watching, considering, contemplating. What does this mean? What is he saying? How does this align with what God says about himself in other scriptures? You know, this is not in the Bible. This is purely my imagination. But I look at verse 22 and I think about this scene. I think about the disciples at some point in the future. Maybe they're relaxing around a fire. Several years have passed since this first visit to Jerusalem, and now they've all personally experienced the trauma of the crucifixion, but the joy of the resurrection. They've also witnessed the awe-inspiring ascension and the powerful infusion of the Spirit and the birth of the new community, the church. And all this time, they've held on by faith to what Jesus said on this day, even though at the time they had no clue what he was talking about. Then one of them says, I don't know, maybe it was Andrew, hey, remember that time when we were in Jerusalem and Jesus was confronted by the religious leaders after he kicked all those people out of the courtyard? And remember what he said about the temple? Well, I was reading Psalm 16 the other day, and this is what I think he meant. See, belief in Jesus isn't a matter of knowing everything right now. That might surprise some of you. Maybe you're a new Christian and you feel like, man, I barely know anything. Or maybe you're a long-time Christian like me, but sometimes life circumstances challenge your understanding. Well, what do you do in situations like that? Well, I think we take our cue from these first followers. Patiently searching, sincerely desiring, and watching while God works through the ministry of the Word, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and continues to grow and mature our faith and teach us more about himself. Well, I want to pray towards that end. I want to invite the worship team, if they would come back up front. And as they do, let's pray. Father, we are encouraged, we're challenged, we're humbled by the truth of your word. Thank you for your patience, I guess, is the thing that comes to mind the most as I consider this passage. Thank you for your patience with me. Thank you for your patience with my brothers and sisters that are here with us this morning. Father, continue to work in us through your Spirit, through the teaching of your word, and through the fellowship we have with one another. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And somebody misses you back there, Luke.
I know.